I invite you to open your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, which is where we are. Paul is writing to the church in order to show them how the miraculous resurrection, the power of God, has been demonstrated toward them in their salvation. If you remember back in chapter 1, he prayed that you might know what is the power, his mighty power, toward you. So he then goes on in chapter 2 to demonstrate that though they were dead in their trespasses and sins, God has made them alive in Christ, raised them up, seated them with Christ in heavenly places. So we've seen so far in Ephesians chapter 2 that salvation is unto life. That is, we were once dead. When sinners are saved, they are no longer alienated from the life of God any longer. They become spiritually alive through a miraculous, God-wrought union with Christ. In Romans, it's called newness of life. In Colossians chapter 3, Christ is our life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, our new life is actually His resurrected life in us. It's a life that is utterly different from our former life, which was characterized by sin and characterized by the influence of the world and the influence of Satan. Salvation is unto life, but then also our eternal life, if you'll remember, is not the ultimate purpose of salvation. We saw in verse 7 of chapter 2 that our salvation, the purpose of our salvation, is the glory of God, that we might show forth the riches of His grace. That we're no longer citizens of earth, but citizens of heaven, and now ambassadors here on earth to display the glorious grace of God. And from the moment we're saved, unto eternity, for ceaseless ages to come, we're going to be benefiting from the grace of God. We're saved by grace, and we will forever be held by grace. Even in eternity, we think, well, we made it on to the next life. We no longer need grace. No, we will be endless displays of the grace of God. We will ever be relying upon grace. Then we saw also in verse 8 that salvation is through faith. We saw how all of the components of salvation involved in the salvation of man are not the work of man, but the work of God. Even faith and repentance being the gift of God, granted by God. Faith is exercised in this life in three important ways. Just by way of review, all of these are essential to saving faith. First, a knowledge, that is an agreement to the facts of the gospel. Second, an understanding, that is the realization that these facts are not only true, not only was Jesus born of a virgin, yes, Jesus lived a sinless life, yes, died on a Roman cross, yes, but all of this achieved and accomplished the purpose for which He came, to save His people from their sins. But then even that is not enough, because thirdly, it requires a personal trust, a commitment of one's life to these truths. It's one thing to say, I believe. I believe all these things. It's quite another thing to live one's life based upon them. All three of these encompass a biblical saving faith. One is saved as he relinquishes all hope in himself or in anything else or anyone else for his salvation, as the only hope of salvation is Christ and His finished work on the cross alone. Nothing else. A resting on that, a trusting in it, a living in it. That is the faith which God supplies. And as God breathes faith into the human corpse, He breathes this faith. As long as we have life, we have this faith. The life He lives how? By faith in the Son of God. Paul, though, is quick to remind us that salvation is by grace through faith, but it's not of ourselves as a source of origin. That our salvation is a gift of God in order that no one may boast as having deserved it, as somehow I've earned this salvation. I've been such a good person that God would be pleased to see me in heaven one day. And this is stated very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you look with me, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is set against works. Any human work, any effort, any merit at all. Only those who humble themselves and say, yes, Lord, I cannot do this, and receive Christ's love and his free gift will be saved. Now this brings up the question, what about works? Are works necessary? Are works unimportant? Well, after all, we're not saved by works, so therefore, where do they come in? And if so, how do we understand the bulk of the Old and New Testament, which emphasize the importance of works? Well, Paul has not forgotten the role of works. He doesn't finish his thought about salvation without dealing with works. And he says, salvation unto life, for the glory of God, by grace, through faith. But then in verse 10, we find it is unto good works. So Paul concludes his thought, which began back in chapter 1, verse 15, carries all the way through to verse 10. This is the end of one full thought. Next time we're together, we'll be beginning another section of the scripture. But in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, he concludes his thought with these words. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Rather than working for our salvation, verse 10 once again emphasizes, we are his workmanship. We've been created by God in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship is the word poema in Greek, and that's what we'll really be focusing in our time today. It's where we get the English word poem. And some have said, well, you are God's poem, but it really is much more than this. Poema literally means handiwork, that which is made. The word describes really any work of art, whether it be architecture. So whatever you're into as far as an art form, architecture, painting, sculpture, pottery. It's a masterwork, a masterpiece. There's perhaps no more beautiful word in all of Scripture to describe the believer as this word poema. And yet, even so, we're going to learn more in this text about the artist than the artwork. So I've titled today's sermon, The Artist. And in it, we'll go through verse 10 under three headings. The artist. First, we're going to go into this art gallery. I want you to imagine yourself. Choose your piece of art of choice, whether it be painting or pottery or sculpture or an architectural structure or perhaps a beautifully piece of orchestrated music. And I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, you're walking into this gallery, and first, you're struck from afar at the artwork as a whole. We'll look at the artwork, the masterpiece, as a whole. From there, we'll get closer and we'll examine the detail of that work of art, its colors, its hues, its intricacies, the measures and the beats, the detail of the work. But it doesn't stop there, because we're not foolish enough, like the evolutionists are, to think that this beautiful painting just popped out of the sky and fell on the wall. But that beautiful painting with all of its colors and hues, or that sculpture with all of its detail, demonstrates the work of a great craftsman. So finally, we will be led to glorify the artist of that work of art. So the artwork, the detail, the artist itself, and then we'll close with some application to us as individual Christians as well as a church as a whole. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, tells the story of one of his professors at Cambridge, the Reverend Paul Gibson. And this reverend was honored by the faculty of the college with a beautiful portrait that had been done in his likeness. And Reverend Gibson was giving thanks and appreciation at the unveiling dinner of this portrait. And he's paid a well-deserved compliment to the artist by stating, "In the future, when people see this painting, they will not ask, 'Who is that man?' But who painted that portrait?" I think of the most famous painting, the Mona Lisa. Few know who that person is, but many know the artist who painted it. Just as a patient in a hospital gets out of a hospital after a major intricate surgery is a living statement of the skill of that doctor And a painting is an existing statement of the talent of the artist. So, in the same way, Christians are God's display of more than skill, more than talent, but a saving grace, a sovereign mercy that takes condemned men and saves them and brings them to life. God's grace, His mercy, His love and kindness is manifested in salvation. Not so that we can become the focus of that attention, but so that we would display God's workmanship. And this word poema really only appears twice in the New Testament. Here in our text, as well as in Romans 1, where it talks about the creation, and it said that God's power and majesty is displayed by that which He created. Psalm 19 uses the Hebrew equivalent, ma'aseh, His handiwork. In the Old Testament, the word was used to refer to the works or deeds of both men and God. Ma'aseh, on the one hand, of men, was most often used negatively to describe the idols that man crafts. And by contrast, ma'aseh is used positively to describe God, what He fashions, His work. And we can compare these two in Psalm 111 and in Psalm 115. If you'll listen, Psalm 111, verses 2 through 4, speak of the works of God, the ma'aseh of God. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. Contrast this to Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, that speak of the works of men. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. Hands, but do not handle. Feet, but do not walk. Those who make them are like them. God, on the one hand, creates His glorious creation. He makes man what man makes and creates is useless. And both the Hebrew word and the Greek word, ma'aseh and poema, have their roots in Hebrew and Greek verb, the verb to do. That which God does, all that which He creates is awesome. The heavens declare His glory. The earth demonstrates His workmanship. The sun, the moon, day and night speak and reveal knowledge. They demonstrate His wisdom and His power and His intellect and His imagination. And they demonstrate that it's all endless. I'm sure we've all seen some beautiful things on this earth. One sight I'll never forget is the beauty of the Hawaiian sunset. The colors are unbelievable as the sun is setting over the horizon and there's no land. It's just water and you look out and the water is, and the lights are reflecting against the ocean. And then it slowly sinks into the ocean and disappears behind hues of purple and orange. I won't soon forget driving through the desert of Arizona, literally having to stop the car and get out and gaze at these desert landscapes, these unbelievable colors and rock formations. And then in Utah, driving by the Colorado River, how striking it was to see the arid desert on one side and the river flowing right next, the mighty river flowing, striking. I'll never forget as a child visiting Niagara Falls, the beauty, the power of it. As the hymn writer wrote, oh, for the beauty of the earth. And we can all attest to stunning sights in nature in this world. Yet none of these are His greatest work. Psalm 66 verse 7 says, come and see the works of God. His awesome, He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. Psalm 66, 7. Augustine said, people travel to wonder at the height of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long course of rivers, and the vast compass of the ocean, and the circular motion of the stars, and yet they pass by themselves without wondering. Man is without a doubt the apex of God's creation. I came close to seeing God's greatest work 9.5 years ago on March 26th, 2000, in Holy Name Hospital, witnessing the birth of my daughter. Witnessing the birth of a child comes close to seeing God's greatest work. Yet it's still not the highest, grandest manifestation of His glory. As wondrous as humanity is, it's not the masterwork that He's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2, God's workmanship, where it says, we are God's workmanship. There's something greater still, a greater handiwork than man, the very crown of His creation. And I speak of the only creature that is created twice. First made in the physical image of God, and therefore just in that glorifying God, but then created in Christ. The ultimate workmanship of God is the human being who, despite being dead in trespasses and sins, has been made alive in Christ, saved humanity, the church, the only creature subject to two creations. As it says in the Word, by His doing, you are in Christ. It is His doing. We're a people that are formed by God Himself to declare His praise. And this is a far greater work than Niagara Falls or the most majestic Hawaiian sunset or the Colorado River or, yes, even the birth of my very own daughter. God's most stupendous creation is man made alive, His ultimate workmanship, His masterpiece. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Do you know that about yourself? You know, we're often reminded of how we're lumps of clay on the potter's wheel. But have you ever realized whose hands are on you as you're on that wheel? Have you considered the grand artisan who has His hands skillfully forming you? For we are God's vessel, pottered by Jesus to make a beautiful vessel of honor. Have you ever considered your life as God's symphony? As the musician composes the piece and arranges all the musical notes in a way to bring out the beauty and the harmony and the melody, so your life is being orchestrated by a grand composer. The beauty of God's composition, which was once distorted by sin, by a musical death march, out-of-tune death march, but God made us alive in Christ. He retuned our lives. For we are God's symphony, composed by Jesus to make beautiful music. See, we need to know this. You need to know this about your life if you are in Christ. Or else all the things that happen to you are nothing more than a series of unfortunate events with no purpose. When things hurt you, when you go through trials, even sins, God is working them together for our good, for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. J.R. Miller writes, "It's one of the wonders of divine love that God will take even our blemishes and sins when we truly repent of them and give them into His hands and make them blessings to us." And he illustrates this by telling a story of John Ruskin, who was a 19th century artist. And he writes, "A friend once showed Ruskin a costly handkerchief on which a blot of ink had been made. 'Nothing can be done with that,' the friend said, thinking that the handkerchief was now ruined and worthless. Ruskin carried it away with him and after a time sent it back to his friend. In a most skillful and artistic way, he had made a fine design on the handkerchief using the blot as its foundation. Instead of being ruined, the handkerchief was made far more beautiful and valuable. Just so, Miller writes, God takes the flaws and blots and stains upon our lives, the disfiguring blemishes, when we commit them to Him, and by His marvelous grace changes them into strength and beauty of character." Or Paul simply puts it this way, we are His masterpiece. But then beyond our individual lives, this masterpiece involves several individuals. It's like an orchestra. You know, it's significant here that Paul uses the word we. See that? For we are His workmanship. It's not the singular you or the plural ye, but rather we are his workmanship. Who was he talking about here? Paul is adding himself. It's the church. It's Paul and the Ephesians. It's Jew and Gentile. It's the body of Christ with Christ as the head. So if you really care to see God's greatest work, his masterpiece, then take a look around. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, when Paul mentions good works here, some see it as, well, he's balancing it out. He doesn't want people to think, well, okay, salvation's not a work, but you know what? We better get to it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teach about grace, and that's all well and good. But don't forget, you better get your hands to the plow soon. You better start working. But that's not what he's saying in verse 10. Nothing of the sort. It's not a balance here. Look at the little word for. It opens up verse 10, for. It connects it back to verse 9. The for of verse 10 is telling us that something in verse 10 is going to shed light, is going to illustrate what 8 and 9 have just taught. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. And in Greek, that his is emphatic. Paul is not saying here, you're saved by grace, so get to work. But rather he's saying, your salvation from start to finish, all of the components of it are all of God. Every component is not of yourself. Just as you can take no credit, as we saw last week, or any pride in that you are believing, neither can you take pride in your doing. Just as our coming to Christ is owed completely to grace, our works after coming to Christ is owed to grace as well. We are to grace a debtor. Even our repentance, the scripture speaks of, is a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, if God perhaps would grant them repentance. Acts 11:17 also speaks of repentance as a gift. There's nothing, nothing that we can take credit for. Nothing. And this is what Paul is driving home in verse 10. Not that good works are unimportant. No, in fact, good works are so important that God ordains them. Works are essential in the salvation process, if you will. But even those very works which follow salvation are the result of God's workmanship. Before we get ahead of ourselves to appreciate the artist, let's look at the detail. This work of art called redeemed mankind. Let's look at it. For it's in the detail that we're going to see the beauty. It's in the detail that we're going to see the exhibition of God's skill and God's talent. We saw back in verse 7 how he will be displaying grace for age upon coming age. But also in this age, we are God's workmanship. And we realize that we're displays of his glory in this age. And we do this how? By good works. It says that we are saved for. The word is epi. It means unto, toward the destination of. This is the destination of your earth, of your salvation here on earth. Our ultimate destination is, yes, endless displays of grace in heaven. But here on earth, the destination of your salvation is good works. Your salvation, which is wrought by God from beginning to end, chosen from the days of eternity, saved by Christ on the cross, received by faith in time, is then worked out in the life through a process that we call sanctification. What is that? Holiness, obedience, conformity to the image of Christ, imitation of his example, loving one another, serving in the body of Christ, bearing witness of the gospel. These are the fruits of true salvation. They're not the cause of it, but the destination of it. There are those who've ignored verse 10. And as a result, they're ignoring the fine detail of God's artwork, the very evidence of his handiwork. And many evangelicals ignore the role of good works, and they do so under the guise of saving the gospel from Rome, from a works righteousness system. We can't touch good works because then we might be slipping back to Rome. And they completely deny that good works are in any way related to the life of a Christian. But listen, the scripture teaches that all men are going to be judged according to their works. If you want to write a few verses down, Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You can also read Psalm 62, 12. Proverbs 24, 12, Jeremiah 17, 10, Romans 2, verses 5 through 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 1 Peter 1, 7, 17, just to name a few. But those scriptures are not there so that you could say, see, God's going to judge me on my works. Yes. No. They're there to get you to shudder. What work are you going to offer him? Yet these are the very scriptures the Roman Catholics use to teach that we're not saved by faith alone, but we're saved by faith plus works. So when Martin Luther came and restored the doctrine of justification by faith alone to the church, Roman Catholicism stood up and said, no, the scriptures teach that men will be finally justified by faith plus works. And so they labeled Luther, and they labeled Calvin, and they labeled the Reformation an antinomian movement. What does that mean? Antinomian simply means against law. They don't care, the Roman Catholic Church would say. They don't care about good works. They don't care about holiness. They're teaching licentiousness, a license to sin. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Reformers taught, in summary, this statement, that justification is by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. And I'll explain what that means. They taught the importance of good works. They were not as today's antinomians who deny the role of good works completely. Listen to the words of Luther from his very own mouth in his sermon, Justification by Faith. He said, but true faith of which we speak cannot be manufactured by our own thoughts, for it's solely a work of God in us without any assistance on our part. As Paul says to the Romans 5:15, it is God's gift and grace obtained by one man, Christ. You're not going to obtain salvation by working for it. It was obtained by Christ. But then he goes on, therefore faith is something very powerful, active, restless, effective, which at once renews a person and again regenerates him and leads him altogether into a new manner and character of life, so that it is impossible not to do good without ceasing. For just as natural as it is for the tree to produce fruit, so natural is it for faith to produce good works. And he goes on, not that man should become good by works, but the man should thereby, meaning through works, see the difference between false and true faith. So just as the fruit on the tree does not make the tree good, but nevertheless outwardly proves and testifies that the tree is good, as Christ says in Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you shall know them. Thus we should also learn to know faith by its fruit. He goes on again, faith makes good, but works prove the faith and goodness to be right. This is what St. James means when he says in the Epistle 2:26, faith without works is dead. That is, as the works do not follow, it is a sure sign that there is no faith there. Luther was not an antinomian. Yes, he had contextual problems with the content of the book of James. He saw a contradiction between Paul and James in faith and works, and in his first edition of the German Bible, he did write that James was, he called it an epistle of straw, which he later retracted. But he certainly was no antinomian. And to repeat, the summary of the doctrine of faith and works, I believe, from the scripture is as follows. We are justified by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. Listen to the words of Dr. John Gerstner, commenting on this very axiom. He says, Rome has always tried to hang antinomianism on Protestantism. If this were a true charge, it would be a fatal one, Gerstner says. If Protestantism thought that a sinner could be saved without becoming godly, it would be an absolute damning lie. Justification is by a working faith. You get it? You get what's going on here? While works have no role in saving us, we cannot demonize works. Good works are good. Just because Rome and just because legalists exalt good works through the attaining of salvation does not make them not good. Paul uses works in two ways. Yes, in verse 8, not by works, negatively, you're not saved by works, but then positively, you're created in Christ Jesus for good works, unto good works. Only two verses separate them. Some have even argued that Paul could not have written the book of Ephesians because Paul would have never said that. Not two different kinds of works here. Paul opposed works as a basis of righteousness. Because in a works-based salvation is a denial of grace. He wants to be sure, so he's stating it very clearly, that man's salvation is for the glory of God, and if you put man's work into it, that takes his glory away. But on the other hand, Paul doesn't deny that works are the necessary result of the gift of salvation through faith. It's clear throughout the Word of God. Before, we look at our works before salvation. You think you're a pretty good person before you're saved. You think, well, I never killed anyone. I'm okay. When God makes his judgment, he'll see that I did a pretty good job. I did the best that I could do. Well, if that's your philosophy, then you're damned. Your good works are, as in the words of Isaiah, filthy rags, useless. No matter how good you perceive yourself to be. No merit, no good work has done anyone any good at any time. Because the motive of that good work certainly was not to glorify God. But once one is saved, good works then become essential post-salvation fruit of a true saving faith. If you want to, for your mathematicians out there, you don't like the art analogy, think about it mathematically. Faith plus works equals justification. That's Catholicism. That's what Rome says. Faith plus works equals justification. But our formula is not Rome's. Our formula is faith equals justification plus works. We put works on the other side of the equal sign. We do not perform good works to be saved or to keep our salvation, but we do them because that is what we are. We are Christians and thereby produce Christian fruit. If God has done a spiritual surgery and he's taken out your heart of stone, that God-hating, people-hating, sin-loving heart that each and every one of you know that you had, and he has taken that out and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh that all of a sudden loves God, then works, obedience to his word, must and will follow. Now, there is an antinomian gospel today that calls itself classic Christianity. It's not that at all. It's no Christianity at all. James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Yet in the face of this, there are false teachers like Charles Ryrie who claim that a truly saved Christian need not repent of his sin and can even stop, completely stop believing in Christ, even deny Christ, and yet still be saved in the end. And how can this be? Well, their gospel system is based upon an understanding of faith. See, they see saving faith as coming at one point in time when your mind agrees with the facts of the gospel. When you say, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin, yes, he lived the perfect life, yes, he died on the cross for sin, yes, 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 I agree with those facts, that's when I'm saved. And this, what has become known as the lordship controversy, comes down to the understanding of saving faith. They don't have the same understanding of saving faith that we have, that I explained earlier. And those who wish to eliminate Christ's lordship see faith as merely that mental assessment or that mental agreement. No commitment with it. They link profession with possession. But Jesus said there are going to be many, many professors. Many who profess me as Lord. But he said, I did not know them, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in their system, in this antinomian system, a Christian can live a lifelong life as a Christian in carnality and sin. Live together in sin without being married. Fornicators, adulterers, perpetual drug abusers, continual unrepented hatred, unconcerned disobedience to Christ, day after day after day after day, yet born again, supposedly. Consciously living as an unsaved person, yet believing they are saved based on a decision. Oh yes, I agree, Jesus is the Savior. Zane C. Hodges takes Ryrie one better, claiming that there is no guarantee that a true Christian will love God at all. This despite what Ezekiel and Jeremiah clearly say in the new covenant with this new heart, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Jeremiah 31, same thing, because God's spirit is within us. We do love the Lord. And true, it is an imperfect love. Sometimes it feels like a little drop of love. And as long as we're dealing with remaining sin, it's going to be imperfect. But before, you know this. If you're in Christ, you know this about yourself. Before you came to Christ, you were completely unable to love Him. But now you've been made able, yes, even caused to love Him. Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. Hodges says otherwise. Ryrie and Hodges present a system whereby men have eternal life without knowing Christ. Hodges wrote that salvation does not even necessarily, this is crazy, does not even necessarily place the sinner in a harmonious relationship with God. Well, what is salvation then? What good is our salvation if we haven't even been reconciled to God? Denies the words of Christ. This is eternal life. That you know me. That you know God. Real saving, justifying faith is me, all of me, my mind, my will, my emotions, embracing all of Him as prophet, priest, and king. And as a result of that, I want to do His bidding. I don't always do it, but I want to. I desire to do His bidding. I hope you can see that from this brief description of this debate that goes on in modern Christianity, that the real problem over this lordship controversy has to do with understanding Ephesians 2 rightly. That this text is not about, ultimately, the sinner's role in salvation. It is about what God has done to save the sinner. The Bible teaches, and this text particularly teaches, that salvation is a complete and full act of God from eternity past to eternity future. It does not divide it into parts. We're justified, but maybe I'll one day be sanctified. That's what these people teach. A saved sinner, one who is saved, one who is truly born again, born from above, there is an old self that has truly been crucified, and there are then, as a result, new loves and new desires and new works. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passes away. New things have come. Have you new things in your life? New loves, new hopes, new longings? Replaced the old ones of your old life? If you've been saved, then most certainly you have. You no longer desire the things of this world. They're no longer your aim. You want to be like Christ above all else. Sin, which once enticed your soul and you cherished it and you held it close, now becomes that which your inner man disdains. Turn to Titus chapter 2. antinomians claim that what I'm teaching here, and by the way, this is very rampant. We're not talking about a couple of churches here. This antinomian gospel is out there in one form or another among, if I name names, you would be shocked. But they claim that what we teach in this pulpit and others is a denial of grace. I would argue that what we teach magnifies grace. It reveals what grace truly is. Saving grace is a spiritual dynamic that operates through faith to produce works. Both positively, that is that which we do, and negatively, that is that which we no longer do. Titus 2, look at verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, here's the negative, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should, positively now, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us in order that he might what? Redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? If you've been saved, you are. Good works are the detail of this masterpiece that Christ has created in his church. He didn't create you, brother or sister. He didn't create you to be angry or cynical or lustful or jealous or gossiping, discontent creatures. That's the detail of sin. That's the old man. That was the detail of the old man. But you were created in Christ to be like him, manifested in love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. What comes out of your mouth will no longer be what it once was, defiling, but now it'll be edifying for the building up of others. You will by nature serve one another. You'll seek out the needs of one another in the body of Christ. You'll have a willing heart to give, to serve. These are the brushstrokes. These are the colors. These are the hues. These are the details that give that pottery its beauty. A masterpiece is only so as it is in its detail. And the more we look like Christ in the details of our lives, the more we resemble the masterpiece, the one, Christ, the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. The more we resemble him, the more beautiful we become in our details. And to deny the importance of good works, bottom line, is to deny the detail of God's masterpiece. It's to suggest that God is a shoddy workman. And that's what these antinomian teachers are doing. God is a poor craftsman, shoddy workman. But his good workmanship is meant to draw attention to his master craftsmanship. That's why your good works are important. Like the painting in the opening illustration, good works are not meant to draw attention to the masterpiece, but to the artist who rendered them. Jesus said the same thing, Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men, so they what? See your good works, and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. The light of good works, which the church reflects, displays the glory of God. And that's going to be, yes, in the future, in heaven, in our final showroom, God's, what I call it, China cabinet, yes. But also here on earth, through the Christian, God is showing what he can do through his church. That's why it's so important that the church be kept pure. It's our responsibility, church. It is your responsibility. And you could say even the penultimate purpose, the purpose before the final purpose, to do good works. Why? The ultimate purpose being to glorify God. And listen, if God has chosen to glorify himself through salvation and through a salvation that is unto good works, how can anyone say that good works are a denial of grace? They're a manifestation of grace. Good works are our responsibility. We must be about our Father's business. Galatians 6, don't grow weary in doing good. In due season you'll reap if you don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. Jesus, after washing the disciples' feet, said, I'm doing this as an example that you should do as I have done. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If you know these things, blessed are you. What? If you do them. Good works are our responsibility. However, lest anyone think that those works are coming from human origin, he says and he concludes, and he really nails the whole point of the whole passage home here in the end. He concludes the statement reiterating what he's already said about our entire salvation. That just as God chose us for salvation, just as he's already said about our entire salvation, just as he chose us, elected us according to grace, likewise our ensuing sanctification then is also a work of God and not of man. And he states this very clearly. Good works, what does he say, which are created in Christ Jesus are what? Look at, you see that in verse 10? Prepared beforehand by God. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this finally takes our eyes off the detail of our good works, doesn't it? Because it's not about you. Takes our minds off of the masterpiece, off of the detail, and puts it on the artist himself. For the one who creates the masterpiece is the one who gets the glory. What does it mean here when it says God prepared the good works beforehand? Some say, well, this is a general statement. God gave his law, he gave his pathway, he set out the design, and then it becomes your choice. You're going to walk in it or not. You're going to be blessed and walk in it, or you're going to be not walk in it and reap the consequences. But I don't think that that's what Paul is getting at here. When he says prepared beforehand, it's the same word in Romans 9, where he talks about the vessels of honor, which he has preordained for his glory, the particular individual vessels of honor. And it's the same word in Ephesians 2. And it means he's prepared the particular good works for us to display that glory. The text is teaching that the very particular good work that we walk in as individuals was predestined for us to do. And God is in a guaranteeing, as it were, that these works will be done by foreordaining them. Not merely by teaching us what is good and then saying, walk in it. Not merely by providing Christ as an example, but by creating in us a new heart that now has the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to perform those works, even if imperfectly. And the good works of the believer provide the answer to Paul's prayer that he prayed in chapter 1, that you might know what is the mighty power, the extent of his mighty power toward you who believe. The individual works we do are essential, not as a supplement to our salvation, not in any way to justify us, but in a sense, they vindicate God. They're the living, breathing evidence of his saving work. God certifies that he will be glorified through his people by ordaining first your salvation and second, the works that you will do in salvation. So we understand, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That doesn't mean he's just there at the beginning and the end. That means he's carrying you through the whole process. He's going to be faithful at every step along the way. In the process of sanctification and good works, are we active in this? Very much so, we're active. There's an implicit responsibility that we have to bear his light, to do good works. But as Philippians 2:12 teaches, and don't have time to turn it, we just write it down, Philippians 2:12, and check it out for yourself. Though we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. You're working out your salvation, and it is God working within you to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God working. That does not negate our responsibility. That does not give us the right to sit back and say, I'm going to let go and let God. No, rather we incline our minds and our wills to his word, to his commandments. We take the imperatives of Scripture seriously as we read them, as we hear them. When we hear 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all, or Colossians 1:10, walk worthy in the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work. Or young men, Titus 2:6, be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. There is your individual application. As you read the Scripture, as you hear the imperatives, you purpose by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to obey its command. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man and his deeds. Do not be drunk with wine where it's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Workers, be obedient to those who are your employers, not as man-pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing that which is from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to man. These are your individual applications, all that Christ commands. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission, didn't he? Teaching them all that I have commanded. Pray, brethren, that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be enabled to obey those imperatives. But then also in closing, there's a corporate application. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember I said this whole verse is about we, the church. There's a corporate responsibility that we have in this to one another. And this is for all of us in the body of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And by the way, in this text, the imperative is consider. This is the command. You are commanded to consider. And let us consider one another. In order what? What should we be considering? In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Are you considering how you can exhort one another? Are you serving one another in love? Are you provoking one another to good works? That's our responsibility toward one another in the church. Christianity is not live and let live. That's the world. Live and let live. Rather, Christianity is we are our brother's keeper. Exhort one another daily, the writer says. This is why we're here, church. This is why I hope we're here. If we truly believe that the thrust of God's work is the production of disciples, living, walking disciples, according to the will of God, doing His good pleasure, glorifying Him in the detail, in the good works, then that'll be the focus of our attention when we meet together as a church. As elders, our time, our effort is going to be toward this end, equipping you, presenting you mature, making you ready for every good work. Paul wrote that to present every man perfect in Christ is the end to which he labors and strives in Colossians chapter 1. And this is done how? Primarily through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. This is the emphasis, again, of the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, yes, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He did not say go into all the world and make converts and get people to raise their hand and make a decision to follow me. And this is the grand and gross error of the church for the past 150 years, that under the guise of evangelism, they have ignored the Great Commission. Isn't that ironic? The very teaching of the Word of God. And yes, we must preach the gospel to all people. And yes, We must go out on the street and share the word of God with those who do not know him. But that doesn't fulfill our responsibility as a church. If we believe, as Paul did, that his commission is to present every man mature in Christ, then we're going to do church that way. When you come to church, it's going to look like that. And this is particularly important in this present age. I have so much, I'm going to have to do this at another time. Because we're plagued in this church age with a seeker-sensitive movement. Just because Bill Hybel said it all didn't work, didn't make it go away. It's just changed its name. Now we have missional churches. All I'll say is just beware of ministries cloaking their words in gospel language. I don't even want to read some of these quotes or identify the people because I want to maybe do this at another time. One of the good things about being in the book of Ephesians is that it's filled with studies of the church, filled with ecclesiology. So these topics will have many opportunities to come up again. But listen to what they're saying about missional churches. They're really saying the same things that Hybels and Warren said, except it comes in a little better language. Very influential leader here on the East Coast, planted hundreds of churches here on the East Coast in the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. He writes, "The missional church avoids ever talking as if non-believing people are not present. If you speak and discourse as if your whole neighborhood is present, not just scattered Christians, eventually, more and more of your neighborhood will find their way in or be invited." Now listen, I don't deny that on Sunday morning there are going to be unbelievers here hearing the Word of God, and we're not supposed to close our door to someone who is not a Christian. Nor am I saying that winning the neighborhood is an ignoble goal. It is a wonderful goal, a beautiful goal. But our purpose for being here is not to draw unsaved by speaking their language. We cannot avoid the us versus them terminology. We're not them. We've come out from among them. They're dead. We're alive. You can't be more different than dead and alive. They're dead. We're alive. They're not going to understand the language that we speak. They speak a dead language. And our language is alive. And if you're outside of Christ today, if you don't know Christ today, the most loving and the most caring thing that I can tell you is not to coddle you and make you feel comfortable. It's to tell you that you're outside of Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're headed for hell. How else are you going to know that unless it's said clearly? As an unbeliever entering among the people of God, you're supposed to see a difference. You're not supposed to walk in, hey, these people are just like me. Well, if they're just like you, why change? I'm not ashamed to say today that we're not a missional, seeker-sensitive church. It's not my responsibility as a pastor to win Haledon for Christ. And if God does pour His Spirit out on Haledon, and everyone in this neighborhood gets saved, that we have to have 7 days a week services here, night and day, praise God. But that's not my goal, nor is it my responsibility. But as a pastor, I am here to equip you. That is my mission. And I don't apologize for that. I don't apologize that we're here on Sunday mornings to equip disciples. We will not, as I heard the huge mega church pastor in Atlanta with the very well-known Southern Baptist father, sit down with a membership of his church and apologize to you one day. You're not going to have a membership meeting, by the grace of God, where we call you all in and say, you know what, we're going to gear our main service now for the unchurched neighborhood, so you got to get equipped somewhere else. You got to go get your equipment somewhere else. This is what's being said. Instead, I can say to the Church of Jesus Christ that if you come here, you're going to hear the gospel preached. You're going to hear the Word of God taught. And as it equips you, then you will love one another. And if there be any unsaved that would join us to hear it, they're not going to be won by the flowery language of the preacher. How are they going to be won? Because they're going to see you. They're going to see your love. They're going to see your detail of the craftsman in you, your good works, your love one for another. They're going to see the masterpiece that is the church. And they will be drawn to the artist, as they're supposed to be, by observing your good works. Amen.